British playwright Oscar Wilde once bragged, "I can resist anything except temptation." Well, he seems to speak for a lot of people today. Resisting is not much in vogue in our culture. It's much more common for people to simply succumb to temptation, or even to turn their temptations into virtue, as our society has done with homosexual behavior, or living together before marriage, or a woman's right to control reproductive activities. If there's no organization willing to lobby for our particular sin, we can always call it a disease, as many have done with, say, alcoholism or gambling. And if nothing else works, we can just blame someone else, like big tobacco. I got cancer, but it wasn't my fault. The tobacco companies did it to me. But you know, most of the Christian people that I know don't really want to rationalize their wicked behavior. They really want to be obedient to God. They want to live in victory. They want to take responsibility for their lives. But still they struggle with temptation. And sometimes they struggle almost to the point of despair. I want to speak to those kinds of people today, particularly. And despite my sermon title, I want to make it clear right away that there are no easy answers to this. There's no simple formula to use for every temptation that comes our way. I do believe, however, that I can offer you some insight and some help with temptation. And I want to base that insight and help on the example of Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 4. Would you turn in your Bibles to that passage with me? Matthew 4, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. In this monumental struggle between Jesus as the Son of God and Satan, the evil one, we are given clear and applicable insights into the devil's strategy against Jesus. And I think it's the same strategy against us. But we are also given insight and application regarding the way of victory over the tempter. Side by side, we are shown the way of danger and the way of escape. We're shown the way of defeat and death and the way of victory and life. We are shown the way of the evil one and the way of God. First, I want us to see this morning that Jesus experiences the full range of human temptation. One of the tendencies that we have to constantly fight when we study the life of Jesus is to think that he is so otherworldly that he's almost an alien. We just can't relate to him. He's so much above us. Friends, the whole purpose of the incarnation was for God to become one of us and to share our struggles and to become part of the human condition. He is certainly more than a godly example, but he is no less than a godly example. We must and can learn from him how to deal with temptation. Now, the first thing I want us to note is that temptation is tough, in case you didn't know that. When we introduced the temptation of Christ a couple of weeks ago, we noted several factors that made his temptation unusually tough. He had just experienced this mountaintop victory when he was crowned by his Father, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, in him I am well pleased." And all of us know how vulnerable we can be when we've just had that kind of experience. Jesus went through that as well. And then we also noted some of the circumstances that made his temptation unusually difficult. He was hungry. He was famished. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He was alone. He had been in the desert by himself for almost 6 weeks. Furthermore, he faced a supernatural tempter, the devil himself. This morning I want to go a little further and highlight the fact that Jesus experienced the full range of human temptation. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews tells us. He was tempted in all points just as we are. Some of you probably wonder about that. Is that really true? Jesus wasn't tempted to click a computer mouse and have a voluptuous woman appear on the screen. Jesus wasn't tempted to go to a casino and spend his whole paycheck on a blackjack table. Jesus wasn't tempted to shop till he dropped at one of a dozen malls within driving distance of his house. No, but when you stop and think about those temptations, they differ from Jesus' temptations only in details. The underlying root issues, lust, risk-taking, greed for possessions. Jesus experienced all of those things, just as much as we. There's no category of temptation that he didn't face. There's no intensity that we face that he didn't already face. He felt every struggle. He wrestled with the quiet voice that says, "Just go and do it. Nobody's going to see. No one's going to know." You know how tough Jesus' temptations really were? The author of Hebrews says he suffered with temptation. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I like that, because I suffer from temptation. Sometimes it's dreadful. Sometimes it's almost more than I think I can handle. Second, temptation is also varied. The author of the book of James tells us this. He gives this advice: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you fall or when you face trials or temptations of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." We may raise our eyebrows at his advice to consider that pure joy, but we can't question the fact that temptation comes in many varied forms. There's no one size fits all. The evil one has so many tricks in his bag that if one thing doesn't get you, he's got three more to trip you up with. Third, temptation is both common and unique. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a well-known passage to most of you. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." But that term "common" is easily misunderstood. It does not mean that everyone experiences the same temptations. The Greek word "common to man" literally means human. It's the word anthropinos, which we have in our English language in anthropology. It means, frankly, that none of your temptations are superhuman. They're all on the human level. We can never excuse ourselves by saying, "Well, I just got hit by a supernatural temptation and I could not resist." It won't fly. The Scripture says it isn't so. However, this does not mean that your specific temptations are shared by everyone around you. As a matter of fact, we are all unique in the way temptations hit us. I have never been tempted to smoke in my life, but some of you have struggled with addiction to nicotine for decades. I am never tempted to gamble. I just hate gambling. I wouldn't put a dime in a slot machine if I knew for sure that no one would ever know it. It's just not a temptation to me. Some of you, your cars automatically steer toward casinos. But I have temptations that you don't have. Some of you would like the list, wouldn't you? Right. Some of you probably know the list. My point is that we're all faced with them, but it's varied, it's different for all of us. But they're all on the human level. None are supernatural. Jesus, too, experienced temptations that were common to man. They were on the human level. They were normal. He faced a supernatural tempter, but no supernatural temptations. His temptations, while human, were also unique, uniquely designed by the evil one to fit Jesus' particular circumstances and situation. You know, it wouldn't have been a temptation to me for Satan to tempt me to turn a stone into bread, because I can't do that. But Jesus could. And therefore, the temptation was designed just for him. Now let's take a few moments and look at the three specific ways in which Satan tempted Jesus. And then after that, we're going to look at how he responded to each of those. First, Jesus is tempted to use his power and his position for personal gain. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Why would that have been a particular temptation to Jesus? Not only because he could do it, but he was hungry. He was famished. The fast that he was on was not required. The New Testament never requires fasting. There's nothing wrong with eating. He could have made a sandwich there in the desert out of a stone. It would have been moral. Then why does Jesus resist this temptation? Because it isn't God's plan at this time for Jesus. You see, when Christ left his glorious position in heaven to become a man, he voluntarily surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes. He gave the control of his powers to his Father. That is made so clear in Philippians chapter 2, where we are told that Jesus, though in his very nature God, did not cling to his divine prerogatives, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But what we need to understand is that in order for Jesus to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, he had to be perfectly obedient to his Father throughout his life. And right here at the beginning of his ministry, for Jesus to seize control of his power and position and use that for his own benefit would have undermined the whole purpose of his coming to earth, which was for God to become a man so that he could become a perfect substitute for us so that we could have a right relationship with the Father. Now the second temptation finds Jesus tempted to test his Father. It says in verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down." And the devil even appeals to Scripture. Now, he's not above that. He'd be glad to twist the Word of God anytime he can. He quotes Psalm 91, which says, "For it is written, he, the Father, will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus is taken to the highest point on the temple, above the Kidron Valley, 450 feet below. And he is challenged to do a swan dive off of the temple, 40 stories down. Satan says in effect to him, before you go on your mission, you'd better be sure your father can be trusted. The Bible says God will catch you. But given what lies ahead, wouldn't a test run be wise? The devil tries to get Jesus to doubt God's protection and provision by creating some situation where God will have to prove himself. Third, Jesus is tempted to accept glory without suffering. Satan now makes one last desperate effort to trip Jesus up, and he reveals his really supreme purpose in all this, which is to get Jesus to honor him and worship him. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. In effect, the devil says, you can skip this whole suffering thing. And everything that has been promised to you in the future, I will give you now, if you will simply do my will instead of the Father's will. He's offering Jesus a shortcut to glory that will miss the cross. Glory without suffering. A kingdom without a cross. A crown of gold instead of a crown of thorns. Well, how does Jesus respond to these three temptations from the evil one? First, he responds to temptation in a general way by orienting his thinking around Scripture and tapping into the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that every time Jesus responds to a temptation, he quotes the Word of God? The wrong conclusion for us to draw from that would be that to just spout Scripture phrases will automatically send the devil on his way. I don't think that's necessarily the case. Jesus quotes the Bible with great understanding in its context, and he quotes it in full submission to its authority. He sees in the Scripture the full and complete revelation of God's will for him. He recognizes that there is nothing he will face that does not have an answer in the Scriptures, at least in principle. And friends, I want to offer you that truth today is one of the most important you can get your hands around. There is nothing you will face, no temptation, no challenge, no ethical dilemma, no option, nothing that does not have an answer, at least in principle, in the Word of God. Now, if that's true, what logical conclusion should we draw from it? Well, we need to know the Word of God. We need to pay attention to the Scriptures. We need to apply the Scriptures. If God is my Creator, and He knows me better than I know myself, and if He has revealed the answers to life's dilemmas in the Bible, then I better study the Bible. Fortunately, God has not sent us on some quest for hidden knowledge. It's not some holy grail we are seeking for, some Ark of the Covenant that is hidden in a cave somewhere. He's given us His Word. We all have it in our hands. That's the message that Moses gave to his people in a marvelous passage in Deuteronomy. He says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No! The Word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Friends, this is so important. That's the single most important reason for which our church exists. to study God's Word, to explain God's Word, to apply God's Word. It's not just the purpose of the pulpit either. It's the purpose of children's ministry and women's ministry and the youth ministry. It's the purpose of BSF and CBS and all the Bible studies that are going on. And the second thing Jesus does in general to resist the devil, besides quoting Scripture, is to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who led him out into the desert to be tempted. But the Holy Spirit didn't abandon him there. You see, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of his conception. And Jesus used the power of the Holy Spirit in his teaching and in his preaching, his miracle working. He was constantly using the power that the Holy Spirit gave him. We too must yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not indwelt by the Spirit from the moment of conception, at least our physical birth, but we are from the moment of our second conception, our spiritual birth. We have that power too, and we must yield to it. Not, I think, usually in some trance-like state, but consciously yielding our minds and our bodies and our hearts to His control. That's what it means in Ephesians 5:18 when we are told, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, having considered those two main tools that Jesus uses to fight temptation, the Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit, let's look at His specific responses to these three temptations. First, He refuses to substitute short-term gain for long-term obedience. He responds to this first temptation to satisfy his ravishing hunger by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There are many people in our world today who think they live on bread alone. Not necessarily white bread or wheat bread, but symbolic bread, salary, perks, honors, awards, bonuses. But what they discover eventually is that they are not really living, they are existing. And they discover they can't take that stuff with them. If you want to really live, you've got to feed on spiritual food. Jesus himself said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The essence of this response that Jesus gives to Satan, I think, is that short-term gain, a sandwich in the desert, is no substitute for long-term obedience. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it, a long obedience in the same direction. That's what God is looking for from his people. Later in this same discourse, Jesus will say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things, food, for example, will be given to you. We are always better off to obey God and submit to His gracious sustenance than to impatiently and selfishly provide for ourselves in ways that compromise His will for our lives. In regard to the second temptation, Jesus refuses to force God to rescue him from a foolish decision. When the devil tempts him to throw himself off the temple and see if God will rescue him, Jesus responds to Satan's quotation of Scripture, it is also written, Satan, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I want to share with you the fact that there is a big difference between risky behavior and faith. Sometimes the line may be a little cloudy, but generally there is a significant difference. I have seen once in a while church leaders suggest something very, very risky and justify it by calling it faith. And calling upon God's people to support it and put them on guilt trips if they don't because of this risky thing they are after which they call faith. I think a great corrective to that kind of behavior has been given to us by Henry Blackaby, who says that instead of asking God to bless our plans and our big, hairy, audacious goals, we should find out what God is in the business of blessing and join Him there. I think that's good. Satan is tempting Jesus to set his own agenda independently of his Father. He says, do something risky, call it faith, and then challenge the Father to step in and rescue you at the last moment. Would God have done it? I think it's an illegitimate question. It's unanswerable. It's hypothetical. Should Jesus try to find out? Absolutely not. Faith is not demonstrated when we test God. Faith is demonstrated when we trust God. Don't let that miss you today. Faith is not demonstrated when we test God, but when we trust Him. In response to the third, in response to the third and last temptation, Jesus rejects illegitimate means to a legitimate end. Satan tempts him to accept the kingdoms of the world without the cross, just for worshiping Satan. And Jesus responds, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." This goal of receiving the kingdoms of the world, friends, is a legitimate goal for Jesus to have. The Father has already promised it to Him. In one of the great Psalms, Psalm 2, we read these words, "You are my Son," God says to Jesus. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." We sometimes quote that as a missionary verse, but that verse is really directed to the Messiah. It's Jesus who's going to receive the nations of the earth. This is a legitimate end, but God not only has ends in mind, He also has the means in mind. And the means for Jesus to receive the kingdoms is first to go to the cross. Anything that short-circuits the cross is illegitimate. Look at Philippians 2, which I referred to earlier, but we want to look at it specifically. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him." Cross first, then the exaltation. "Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Do you realize that most of the temptations we face are legitimate things, but we are being asked to pursue them in illegitimate ways or in illegitimate times or with illegitimate people? I think Charles Durham has written very wisely when he says, "Back of every theft, there was somewhere a desire for ownership that became misdirected. Behind every act of gluttony, there was once a pleasure in good food that God gave. Beneath every instance of adultery has been a desire to be loved, to experience closeness, to know the warmth of human touch, and to have satisfied a sexual desire, a drive that was conceived in God's mind. Even behind an act of violence is somewhere a good desire that has been frustrated and unmet until twisted into criminal form. This does not justify any sin. It merely shows more clearly what temptation really is." Years ago, I heard a preacher preach a message entitled, "It is never right to do wrong to do right." And I think that Jesus is showing us here We must reject illegitimate means to even legitimate ends. Well, following these three temptations, Jesus discovers the rewards of resistance. Satan leaves, the angels come, and our salvation is safe. Verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him." Again, I think we must be careful not to draw the wrong conclusion here. We just spout the words, "Away from me, Satan." He's not necessarily going to hightail it. Jesus could drive Satan away with his words. I'm not sure we can. God's modus operandi for us is given to us in James 4, 7 and 8. He says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." But please don't forget the words that come immediately preceding that. They say, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the words that immediately follow are important as well. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. The promise of victory over temptation, friends, and over Satan is sandwiched between the requirement to be obedient and the exhortation to be intimate with God. The disobedient or distant believer has very little leverage over Satan. But not only does Satan flee, but also the angels come, we're told. And they minister to Jesus. I assume they gave him food to satisfy his hunger and thirst to satisfy water to satisfy his thirst. They encourage his spirit and they protect him while he sleeps. I believe in angels. I really do. I believe in guardian angels for believers and guardian angels for God's churches. This is a protection that God provides to his people, and they can experience it when they resist the evil one. But there's a third major reward as a result of Jesus' resistance. Our salvation is safe. My colleague, Paul Stalwick, who was with me for 13 years in St. Louis, preached on a parallel passage to this one in Matthew 4 from the book of Luke. And I love what he said in that message. What is this showdown in the desert all about? Is the devil just trying to make Jesus' life miserable? Or is there something at stake here? What hangs in the balance? What is at risk? What would have happened if Jesus had given in to the temptations? If Jesus stumbles, what's the big deal? No one is looking. What is at risk is you and I. This showdown for the souls of people is for the souls of people. We hang in the balance. Your co-worker is in the balance. Our neighbors are in the balance. If Jesus caves, it's over. If Jesus stumbles, the New Testament ends right here. We will be left with another good person like Gandhi and Mother Teresa. We won't have a Savior. Finally, this morning, Jesus' experience demonstrates to us some of the keys to victory over temptation. Just going to spend a few moments on these, but they're important, friends. First of all, know what God expects. This goes back to what I said earlier about knowing the Scriptures. Spend time in the Word. Saturate your life with it so that you know what God's will is for you. Secondly, know the enemy. Learn about the evil one. Study about how he works on people and on you yourself. Thirdly, know yourself. One of the keys to dealing with temptation adequately is to know when you're vulnerable. If you find yourself particularly susceptible to temptation when you get tired, then by all means, get your rest. If you find that you struggle with lust put a filtering service on your computer. If you struggle with alcohol, don't stop by a bar to get a Coke. I understand that the author of the Wizard of Id cartoon is a believer. I don't know that for sure, but I sure do know that he knows human nature. In one of my favorite cartoons, Bung, the drunk, goes into a tavern and asks for a soda. He says, "I'm on the wagon." He announces that proudly to everybody. And the bartender says, "Well, what are you doing in here then?" Well, the cocktail waitress responds for him and says he comes in here so that when he falls off the wagon, he won't have so far to walk. That reminds me of a lot of people who put themselves into temptation's path when they have no business doing that. And then they wonder why they fall. Then know your resources. The single most important resource we have, friends, the only absolutely indispensable resource, is the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then my last exhortation to us is this. If you lose a battle, unlike Jesus did, if you lose a battle, don't go AWOL from the war. You're going to lose some battles, I assure you. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't struggle over yielding to temptation. All of us have lost some and won some. Some of us have lost more than we've won. And there may be a few people here today who are in absolute despair, thinking you're at the end of your rope, you're helpless and you're hopeless. May I offer you a word of encouragement and exhortation this morning? Don't surrender to the enemy. Don't give up. Losing a battle is not the same as losing a war. The writer of Proverbs tells us, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again." What makes him rise is that he has something in his heart and life that desires righteousness. It desires God. And so he gets off and he dusts himself off and he pursues the war. In a powerful article in Leadership Magazine a number of years ago, written by a man who had struggled incredibly with sexual lust, he wrote these words. I cannot tell you why a prayer that has been prayed for 10 years is answered on the 1,000th request when God has met the first 999 with silence. I cannot tell you why I had to endure 10 years of near possession before being ready for deliverance. But what I can tell you is that God did come through for me. And I can promise you today that God will come through for you. He's promised it, friends. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "No temptation has seized you except what is human." And with every temptation, God is faithful and will, with every temptation, provide you a way out. God will not turn up the juice on you more than you can handle. He has promised it. Not only that, He will give you a way of escape. You may not choose to take it, but it's there. Count on it. Because He is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You today that You are a faithful God. I thank You for the example of Jesus, our Savior, who endured so much, ultimately, so that He could go to the cross and provide the forgiveness of our sin, including every time we yield to temptation. Oh Lord, I thank You. I thank You. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, We come meditating on the fact that our Savior resisted the temptation to receive glory without suffering, to receive a kingdom without a cross, to receive a crown of gold instead of a crown of thorns. Lord, I thank You that Jesus didn't take a shortcut. I thank You that by going to the cross, He purchased our salvation. And He provided the power that we need to resist the evil one in our lives. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' precious name.